We're in John chapter 20, just by way of review to call to your memory. Christ is risen, but in our last study, we considered how the disciples and Mary did not know that initially. What they did know is that the tomb was empty. Mary Magdalene had her own idea about what that meant. Someone must have taken the body. She came to that conclusion. But we have now in the verses we're about to read what is certainly a gracious privilege given to Mary Magdalene. She is the first one now to behold the actual risen Christ. Notice what we read then, beginning in verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 18, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I'm struck by what was accomplished by a single word spoken by the Lord, found in verse 16, where it says, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. That's all he did. He said her name. And she recognized him with the saying of her name. Mary Magdalene, I think you could argue, shows us that when you think something is impossible, you blind yourself to it, even when it's right in front of you. She didn't think it was possible that Christ could have risen from the dead. And no wonder. I mean, it's not like that's the kind of thing that happens every day. In fact, it had never happened. Nothing like the resurrection of Christ had ever happened in the history of the world. Now, she could go back, I suppose, thousands of years into the history of the nation of Israel, and she could read the account of Elijah the prophet and even Elisha the prophet, both of whom had brought young men back from the dead. But nowhere could she have found an instance of someone raising themselves from the dead. So when Christ stood right in front of her and asked her why she was weeping and who she was seeking, she didn't recognize him and she took him to be the gardener. It didn't even register with her that this gardener, so-called, could be Jesus, because Jesus was dead. He had been crucified and laid in that very tomb. And dead people don't come out of tombs, especially in their own power. It's true that while he was alive, Christ could and did bring people back to life. It wouldn't have been all that long ago from the time of our text that Christ called Lazarus forth from the tomb. But with Christ himself now being dead, there would be no more of that sort of thing. Or so Mary would have thought. There's a sense then, isn't there, that Mary helps explain the mindset of unbelievers throughout the ages. Christ couldn't be risen from the dead because such a feat is impossible. And so unbelievers become blind to glorious truth, even when that truth confronts them, even when that truth is right in front of them. I suppose you could say the same thing holds true with atheists in general that don't believe in God at all. They don't believe in him because they put him outside the realm of what they think to be possible. Why didn't God create the world in 6 days, you might ask them, to which the answer would be, because that's impossible. Why could there be no such thing as a universal flood that would cover the entire world? Because it's impossible. Do you see then how when you rule something to be impossible, you blind yourself to the truth of it, even when there's evidence for it all around you? Mary had Christ standing right in front of her. She heard him speak, but she didn't initially know the sound of his voice. She saw him, but she didn't recognize him. And this isn't something that was unique to Mary. Those two disciples who were headed home along the Emmaus Road, we have the account in Luke 24 of Christ drawing near to them also. And he spoke to them. And they were amazed at this stranger that came alongside of them. They were amazed at what struck them as being his lack of knowledge pertaining to current events, that which had just taken place with the Lord Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. It says in Luke 24:19. We're told of those two disciples that their eyes were holden that they should not know him, Luke 24:16. And when you think about it, I don't think you have to interpret that statement about their eyes being holden. I don't think you have to take that to mean that some form of mystical darkness came upon them that prevented them from recognizing Christ. No, Christ himself would explain why they were blind to him. So we read in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's why they were blind. Not because some positive force had held their eyes back, but their unbelief held their sight back. There's their blindness. They didn't think a risen Savior was possible either. They were slow of heart to believe it because it seemed so far beyond them. But turning our attention back to Mary Magdalene in our text, we do see that she did eventually recognize Christ, as did those Emmaus Road disciples. And the thing that it took for Mary to be able to recognize Christ, and this is why I find this text so striking, it just took a single word spoken to her by Christ. So we read verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. That's all it took. Just that one word, Mary. He spoke her name to her, and that word became an effectual word to her heart. It's interesting to note, and I never really saw this until I became immersed in this narrative somewhat, that Mary had actually turned her back on Jesus. You see this when you look at verse 14 and then compare it to verse 16. Look at what it says in verse 14. And when she had thus said, speaking to the angels that were in the tomb, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. So you get the picture here. She is facing the angels in the tomb, and then she turns back and she sees Jesus for the first time. And as she carries out this conversation with Jesus, supposing him to be the gardener, it becomes apparent that she turns her attention back, perhaps, to the tomb. Or in other words, she turns away from Jesus even while he's speaking to her. So when we read in verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary, we then read that she turned herself. You get that picture now? She had turned away, and now she turns toward him again upon hearing him say her name, and now she sees him, now she recognizes him, now she is able to identify his voice and calls out to him, Rabboni, which is to say, my master. Now she beholds him. Now she knows who he is. She recognizes his presence. She recognizes his voice. And you could say her darkness is turned to light, and her blindness is turned to sight, and her sorrow is turned to joy. And she knows. She knows the very thing that John wants the readers of his gospel to know. She knows this is the Christ, the Son of God. Indeed, this is the Christ, the risen Son of God. She knows that now. What I want to do this morning is to focus on what it took for Mary to go from darkness to light and from blindness to sight. It could certainly be said of her, I think, what John Newton would write of himself in Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And the thing it took for Mary to see was that single word from the Lord, in which all he did was say her name, Mary. We can look at that word and consider the impact it had on Mary, and come to the conclusion that it's a wonderful thing to hear such a word from Christ. Well, not only was it wonderful for Mary, but it can be and it should be wonderful for you and me this morning to have such a word effectually communicated to our own souls. So that's what I want to draw your attention to this morning, the blessing of hearing that word from the Lord. The blessing of hearing that word from the Lord. Let's consider some of the characteristics of that word that made it such a blessing to Mary and can make it a blessing to you and me this morning. And the first thing I'd have you see about this word from Christ to Mary is that, one, it was a precious word. It was a precious word. Now, oftentimes, the way you can tell something is precious to a person, is to see the impact that the loss of that something has on that person. When you lose something that's valuable, something that's precious, you become disturbed. You become upset. And that's certainly the picture that we're given of Mary in this narrative. She lost her Lord. It was bad enough that he was arrested and tried and executed by being crucified. But now her situation has even grown worse. She's lost his body. Not even the sight of two angels in the empty tomb can abate her grief. She's consumed with grief because her Lord had been precious to her. And she had every intention of honoring him one last time when she came to the tomb. Luke tells us that she, along with other women, had come to the tomb with sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. It's in Luke 24 and verse 1. And then she discovers to her horror that his body is missing. We saw in our study last time, her immediate reaction to this was to run to tell Peter and John. And the thing that she told them was not that Jesus was risen. No, that had not yet dawned on her. but rather she tells them only that the body of Christ is missing. And she has her own idea about what that meant. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Verse 2. You see how her assumption was that Christ was still dead? This leads to a foot race of sorts between Peter and John, and they both discover that indeed Mary's report is correct. Sure enough, the body of Christ is missing from the tomb. And we considered initially Peter and John were told that they returned to their homes in verse 10, probably scratching their heads about this matter that John admits in verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So Peter and John go away, somewhat perplexed. It does say that John saw and believed, but the whole thing wasn't quite confirmed to his heart yet. And after they've gone, evidently, Mary comes back now to the empty tomb. And now is where we're able to see the extent of her grief and losing something or someone that had been very precious to her. It's rather unusual, don't you think, that when she sees two angels in white sitting in that tomb, she's so absorbed in her grief that the sight of two white angels doesn't even move her. And so they ask her, verse 13, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And the tense of the verb in the Greek indicates that this was a continual weeping on her part. And the narrative itself brings that out. If you look at verse 11, it says there, "But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down, looked into the sepulcher, seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet." Verse 13, they're asking her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" So her weeping is profuse and her weeping is continual. And no wonder she had lost something or someone that had been very precious to her. She had known the power of Christ and she had heard the word of Christ. I don't think it would be a stretch to say that she would have availed herself, just like the other Mary mentioned in Luke 10, she would have availed herself of every opportunity she had to sit at the feet of her Savior and listen to his words, words of forgiveness, words of salvation. She had known, you see, that word. She had known his power and love. Now, we don't know a lot about Mary Magdalene. About the only thing we do know about her is given to us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 9, who says Christ had cast seven demons out of her. He no doubt did that by his word. So she was very aware of the preciousness of that word. So when his body was missing, she was so consumed with grief that she weeps, and the word in the Greek indicates that she wept profusely and she wept continuously. And so she turns from the angels, and get the picture now. We see her first standing outside the tomb. She's weeping. She looks in the tomb. She's still weeping. So the angels ask her why she's weeping. And then she turns around. She sees a man that she perceives to be the gardener. And this gardener, so to speak, asks her the same question the angels had asked her. "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" My, how she missed her Savior. How she missed his presence. How she missed his voice. His presence and the sound of his word must have been very precious to her. So like I say, a sure indication of how precious something is can be found in the impact it has on a soul when it's missing. And in Mary's case, it was now missing. And based on such a standard that I'm now suggesting to you, I wonder this morning, how precious do you find his word to be to you? Can you say with the psalmist, "Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me?" Psalm 119, verse 82. And again, Psalm 119, verse 123. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. And again in verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Do you know the preciousness of that book that's sitting on your lap? You know, as we see cities across America being burned and looted, and we see sections of certain cities being surrendered to protesters, and this all taking place in a worldwide setting of an unknown coronavirus, it's kind of made me realize just how many things I take for granted. To be able to sit on the patio in the back of the house and enjoy the green grass and the blue skies and the tall trees and the songs of so many birds and the fresh air on a mild evening. Oh, how peaceful those blessings are. And if you're like me, you may find yourself wondering, I wonder how much longer this extended time of tranquility is going to last. You should view your Bible the same way. Here before the open book, you're able to hear God's word to your own soul. You're able to behold your Savior. You're able, along with the disciples, to gaze into that empty tomb. And you're able to see and hear Him, knowing as you do that He's risen. How precious is that word to you? Do you avail yourself of every opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear His word? Can you go long without spending time in that word? Do you reach the place of the psalmist at times when you, like the psalmist, can say, mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness? Do you come before the Lord and say, Lord, I must hear from thee. I must know thy Spirit bringing the word to my heart with power and showing me Jesus. I'm reminded of a petition in the psalm. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. I need it. I long for it to be communicated to me by God, by His word, by His Spirit. So that was certainly a precious word to Mary. I hope you sense something of the preciousness of that word to your own soul. And fortunately for Mary, her grief did give way to wonder and awe and joy and blessing when Christ spoke that effectual word to her and called her by her name. And this leads to my next point about the blessedness of hearing that word from Christ. We've seen how such a word was and is precious. Consider with me next, such a word is a blessing, not only because it's a precious word, but because it's a personal word. It's precious and it's personal. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about that. How Christ, he calls on his readers to observe how Christ discovered himself to this good woman that was seeking him in tears. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. It was said with an emphasis in the air of kindness and freedom with which he was wont to speak to her. Christ's way of making himself known to his people is by his word. His word applied to their souls, speaking to them in particular, when those whom God knew by name in the counsels of his love, Exodus 33:12, are called by name in the efficacy of his grace, then he reveals his Son in them. As in Paul, Galatians 1:16, when Christ called to him by name, Saul, Saul. Christ's sheep know his voice, John 10:4. This one word, Mary, was like that to the disciples in the storm. It is I. Then the word of Christ does us good when we put our names into the precepts and promises. In this, Christ calls to me and speaks to me. Now, it's at this point that I feel I have to be very careful when it comes to the matter of hearing that word from the Lord. It is a personal word, just as surely as Saul of Tarsus heard Christ call his name. So Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:14 heard the Lord call to him, Samuel, Samuel. Moses heard the Lord call his name out of the burning bush, Moses, Moses. It would be a mistake, however, to think that audible communication is the way the Lord speaks to hearts today. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, where he says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." I might add here an explanation for the words that Christ speaks to Mary when he tells her in verse 17, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Commentators have found those words to be very puzzling, especially since in Matthew 28 and verse 9, you have the account of Christ saying to that group of women that he met on the road, "All hail." And then we go on to read that they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now, the Lord has his reasons for doing what he does, even if we find ourselves scratching our heads and wondering why he does different things to different people in different circumstances. In the case of Mary, our Savior saw fit to make it a point of emphasis that things were changing. In his resurrected body, there was not going to be a return to what Mary had been familiar with for previous months and years. Christ was going to ascend into heaven. You could say that Christ was explaining to Mary the very principle that Paul would write to the Corinthians, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." And so the point I'm making now from our text is that while Christ's communication to his people is personal, as it was personal to Mary, it's not audible. Or in other words, it's not something that we hear with our fleshly ear. Perhaps the best way to illustrate Christ's present mode of communicating spiritually with his people is to look at the way he communicated with Elijah in the mount back in 1 Kings chapter 19. Perhaps I should have read that chapter this morning. You might say that Elijah's experience in that mount foreshadowed what would become the way the Lord would speak to his people in this present age. You remember the account of Elijah back in 1 Kings 19? Elijah had seen the Lord move with power and might when fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. The people fell on their faces and proclaimed, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And the prophets of Baal were defeated and were executed. Unfortunately, Jezebel still had sway. And so she promised Elijah that she would do to him what he had done to the 450 prophets of Baal. In other words, she promised Elijah that she would execute him. Well, this led to the flight of Elijah, a flight that would go on, if I'm not mistaken, for some 40 days. It would take him to Mount Horeb. Some have suggested to the very cave where the Lord generations earlier had met with Moses. And from that location, Elijah would see some unusual things. So we read in 1 Kings 19 and verse 11, "And he said," God said to him, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire." All of these spectacular phenomena. And yet the Lord was not in any of them, we're told. And after the fire, a still small voice. There's the foreshadow of the Lord's communication. There's the way the Lord communicates to us directly and personally today. It's not through spectacular manifestations of fire. It's through an internal witness to the truth of His Word that says to you, it's the Lord. His Word is true. Christ is indeed who He says He is, and He's risen. And you believe it. And the way you can tell the Lord has spoken to you this way will be by the impact His Word has on you. And you could say that Elijah in 1 Kings 19 has something in common with Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. In the case of Elijah, we read in 1 Kings 19 and verse 13, "And it was so when Elijah heard it," it being that still small voice, "when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave." He was moved, in other words, to reverence and awe and worship. And that's what is meant by that gesture of he wrapping his face in his mantle as a result of that still small voice. And when Mary heard the Lord say her name, she was moved to offer to her Savior the same worship, even though on that occasion the Lord would restrain her. He would restrain her because He had an assignment for her. And this becomes another way to recognize when the Lord has spoken to you by His Word and Spirit, you find yourself willing and desirous to do what your Savior tells you to do. When Christ called Mary by her name, you see, Mary responded by saying, "Rabboni." This is an expression that John interprets for us. He tells us that it means master. Greek scholars tell us that more literally it means my great master. That's the impact of the Lord speaking to your heart. You come to realize that since He died for you, you owe Him everything. And if you would love Him with such a love that would take Him all the way to Calvary's cross, then your response to Him will be from the heart, "Oh Lord, I owe You everything. Everything I have and everything I am and everything I hope to be. Oh Lord, it all belongs to Thee because I belong to Thee." Such is the impact of a personal word from Christ to your soul. It moves you to worship and it moves you to cheerful, submissive service. Has the Lord spoken to your heart that way? Don't expect lightning bolts and thunderclaps to sound when the Lord speaks to you. That's the message of Elijah, 1 Kings 19. That's not how it happens. He speaks with a still small voice that carries your heart. And the way you can tell He's spoken to you is that you believe what He said. You believe Him when He says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you believe Him when He says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So tell me this morning, has Christ spoken to you? Do you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God? That's why John wrote his gospel. He's building the case. And we have certainly seen over the course of these studies that John has built a pretty impressive case for coming to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he wrote this gospel not only that you might be convinced of it, but that you might draw the benefit from being convinced of it. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. John doesn't want to win an argument with his readers. He wants them to gain the benefit that comes from believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Has He made that case to you? Do you believe it? Do you have an internal witness within yourself that says to you simply, it's true? It's true. God's word is true. Jesus is the Christ. So for Mary, that word was precious and that word was personal. I hope you found it to be the same. And finally, let me say a word briefly regarding the blessing of hearing that word from the Lord. It's a blessed word because it's a promising word. I'm looking now beyond the Lord's word by which he called Mary's name. He had something else to say to her. He had a very important assignment for her to carry out, an assignment that had to do with his purpose for the ages. Notice what he says to her, verse 17, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Oh, what a message to convey to Christ's disciples. What a privilege it's given to Mary to convey that message. I ascend unto my Father. He would soon take up his position at his Father's right hand. The author of Hebrews tells us that was a station he would occupy, having purged our sins. So we read in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And because he had purged the sin of his people, those people could now enter into a relationship with God by which they could call him their Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. We can pray that way today because Christ hath ascended into heaven. We can call him our Father, which art in heaven, because we're joined to Christ and Christ calls him his Father. I ascend unto my Father and your Father. This implies our sonship, doesn't it? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And what's more, we can own him as our God. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. What tremendous grace is found in such a promise. Can this be? Can you and I, rebels and transgressors of God's law, children of wrath by nature, strangers to God and to the promises of the covenant, can it be that now in this way I can call God my Father and my God? In prayer meeting last Wednesday and at the Wheeler Mission this past Friday, I spoke on the theme of how privileged I am. I told the people at prayer meeting I was making them my guinea pigs for the message I was going to take to the Wheeler Mission. I was struck by the marginal reference in John 1:12, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." And if you have a marginal reading for that word power, you'll notice that, and some other English versions reflect this, some translate it by the word right. They have the right to become the sons of God. And my margin even includes the word privilege. They have the privilege of being the sons of God. We've been hearing a whole lot in recent days, haven't we, about privilege, and especially about how our particular race is a privileged race, white privilege. So my purpose in going to Wheeler Mission on Friday was to announce to them, I confess it is true, I am very, very, very privileged. None of it has to do with my race. All of it has to do with my Savior, who, by the way, wasn't a European, white, Caucasian. All has to do with him. And then I just enumerated the privileges. I listed 10 of them in prayer meeting. We could certainly add to it, or this certainly would cross-reference some of it. The privilege of calling God, my God, and my Father. Everything to do with my Savior, like I say, I'm privileged. And so are you. And my purpose for going there was to tell them, so can you be privileged with all the blessings of salvation if you'll but do what the text in John 1 says and receive him. As many as received him, he gave that privilege of being called the sons of God. So I've gained these privileges, you have too. And we've heard a promising word from our Savior. These privileges can be ours because our Savior ascends to his Father and his God. What a blessing then to hear such a word from God. Is his word precious to you this morning? Has it come to you personally and powerfully? Are you standing on the promises of his word this day? How I hope and pray that you'll take Christ at his word if you never have. It's a terrible sin, you know, not to take Christ at his word. You may in many other respects be upright and industrious and submissive and just have all the appearance of being good and righteous. If you fail to believe God's word, however, you are no better than the worst of sinners. He's given us his word. He's told us about himself. He's vindicated his identity. He's proved who he is. And you won't believe it? You're the worst of sinners. You won't believe what he says. Oh, may God help us to realize today that his word is precious, that his word is personal and powerful and promising. And may the Lord so impress it upon each of our hearts today so that we're drawn to him. Savingly, if you've never been drawn to him, and wonderfully, if you have been drawn, oh, may we know the precious power of that word from God. Let's close then in prayer. Oh, Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it shows us our Savior. We thank thee, Lord, that this word is truly inspired of thee. Sinful man could never concoct such a plot, so to speak, as the Bible, the story of redemption. O Lord, send forth thy word with power even now. I pray that each one here would gladly receive it and be drawn out after Jesus Christ to the honor of his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.